This is a familiar text for some of us, one that has a graphic nature to it. I mean, this is an arresting sort of scenario here that falls on the heels of what we've been discussing all through chapter 7, which took place at what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, a very prominent Jewish holiday of ancient times that Jesus found himself at with his disciples. But this Feast of Tabernacles now had run its course, and of course it was an eventful week. I mean, if you put Jesus into the mix of any week, you're going to find that it will be eventful. That stands true even for today, okay? When Jesus is included, things happen. And over the duration of that festival, 2,000 years ago or so, Jesus had spent some time there among the people saying things that were quite profound. And if you remember there that the people reacted to the things that he was saying by marveling. This means to be truly astounded at what he was speaking publicly there at this festival. In verse 15 of chapter 7, it says that they marveled, saying, "How does this man know the letters, having never formally studied?" They were shocked at how much the guy knew for being a carpenter, having never attended their schools of higher learning. So people were listening to the things that he was saying and took notice, to say the least, while others that were there accused him of speaking from demonic inspiration. So you got some people over here going, "Oh, this guy is smart and he knows his stuff." And then you have other people going here, "Oh, he's possessed by the devil." Oh, it's always amazed me how much the truth can divide people. His words, needless to say, really shook people to the core, as they always have. The words of Christ to this day shake people to the core, or at least they ought to. Back then, just like they do now, they expose people's darkest sins. They have an effect on groups of people that divide. Jesus' words condemn the religious elite. His words inspire people to actively seek his death because they can't stand the source of truth. We see that playing out from beginning to end in John chapter 7, from beginning to end in any of the Gospels that we would read. Jesus here at that festival has made himself known to everybody. Everybody heard him. We found twice in chapter 7 that Jesus cried out. And last week I told you that that word really, in its truest form, meant to shriek with inarticulate sounds. There was great passion there behind those shrieks and those cries that caught the attention of everybody that was present. He had made himself known. They all heard him. Everybody was moved. And now at the end of the ceremony, look at verse 53 of chapter 7. Everybody went home. Isn't that crazy? After all that had happened over the course of the week, and all of the emotion that had been stirred up, and all of the offense that had been taken, and all of the inspiration that was received, and all things in between. After that, after having been in the presence of God, they went home. Everyone went to his own house. That is not the way you would expect a chapter like that to end. Maybe verse 53 would have been more appropriately written, "And then there was a riot." And then people went nuts. You know? And then people stayed behind, though the festival was over, because they had more questions and they wanted to know. No, none of that. Everybody packed up and went home. The human capacity to so easily and so quickly dismiss life-saving truth is astonishing. How, after having said all of the things that Jesus had said, for them to just go home, even after having been directly confronted by God in the flesh for a week, deeply impressed by his words. They were intellectually challenged by the insights that he gave. Who is this man, never having studied, right? Emotionally stirred by the fervor that Christ had, they were spiritually convicted by the charges that he made against them. They packed up, they went home like nothing had happened. How? How were they able to do that? That's a big question that I got. It's like, you just came face to face with Jesus Christ. He said things that you'll never forget. Some of them were marveling. They were astonished. I'll bet you others were moved to tears. Some of them were so deeply incensed that they tried to kill him. Now, how is it that they could just kind of like, you know, oh, festival's over. It's time to go home. How? Well, they were able to do that because they were religious, not regenerate. That's how. You're able to do that by being religious rather than being regenerate, born again. Because religion doesn't need you to think. Religion doesn't ask you to think. Religion, in some cases, doesn't want you to think about what you're hearing or what you're doing or how you're living your life. Religion just needs you to attend. They came to the festival. That's all religion wanted out of them. Now religion dismisses them, and they can all go home until next year when it's time for the Festival of Tabernacles. Then come back. That's all religion asks of us. Attend its festivals, attend its meetings, attend its worship services. As long as you show up, you've done enough. Or so we've been led to believe. Isn't that true? Just show up, and then when it's over, you can go home. You can forget everything you heard. Just go back where things were really important to you. You know, get stuff done and leave Jesus behind. And forget the truth. And forget what you heard. And forget how you were stirred. And don't follow through with anything that was really impressed upon you. For God's sake, you don't want that. Now, I just described a whole lot of Western Christianity right there. Sad, but true. I just described a whole lot of Western Christianity. Gather together as a group at a specified place, at a specified time, with the hope that some stirring new revelation will at least keep us awake until it's over, if the coffee doesn't, and then go home. Until the next time, when we meet again. Same place, same time, to do the same thing all over again. That's Western Christianity. It's religion. It doesn't need you to think, just needs you to show up. Only guess what? For these guys, Jesus wouldn't be there next time. They can come back to the Feast of Tabernacles next year, and guess what? Jesus won't be there. You know why? He'll be dead by then. He is at this point in his ministry about 6 months away from his crucifixion. So if they come back expecting things to be next year just like they were this year, assuming that it's going to be the same next time as it was this time, they're going to find out all too late that they're wrong. You got to wonder, how long can a person treat church like they treated the Feast of Tabernacles before Jesus just goes, I'm not part of this anymore. We can't keep doing this. Where we show up, do what we do, go home, nothing changes, ad nauseum. I don't think that Jesus is any more interested in that than anybody would like to believe they were. I mean, does anybody here want that out of their Christianity? To show up to church, you know, sit and listen. I mean, I try not to be boring. I mean, I'm doing my best to, you know, keep you awake. And we do offer coffee, so drink up, you know, bring a little pep to our service. But at the same time, it's not my job to entertain. I just deliver the truth. And then my job's done. I got about 45 minutes to bring some Bible home to you. And then after that, it's up to you. And if you have the same approach to your religious gatherings that they had to theirs, you too will, when it's over, go to your own house and essentially forget what was said, never make application to your own life, and therefore never change. Things will continue on as they always were, much like they did for the Jewish people. And all hope for a new life in Christ will have been lost. Jesus doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for me. And so what does he do? Well, starting in chapter 8, the first verse there says that Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. So compare the two verses there. Verse 53, everybody packed up and went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There's a couple reasons for that. One, he didn't have a house. I don't know if you know this, but if you're a Christian today, you worship and serve and follow a homeless guy. He had no home. There were individuals who wanted to follow Jesus, and yeah, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said to them, I don't even have a place to lay down. I mean, you know, I'm homeless. I'm a vagabond. I travel around. I have a circuit. Another reason why Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, I believe, because this is often why he went into seclusion from time to time, Mount of Olives, is to pray. To pray. Because you remember, I said that Jesus doesn't want us to just leave the worship service when it's over and do nothing with it any more than anybody else would. And so what does he do when they all go home? He goes to pray. What do you think he's praying for? Probably praying for them. Probably praying for himself. He's probably praying for others. He's praying. That's what Jesus does. He prays when no one else is. Did you know that? That's true. Even today, Jesus prays when no one else does. The Bible says that he's sitting right now at the right hand of God, making intercession for God's elect, for the saints, for Christians. He's praying for me when no one else is. He's praying for you when no one else does. That's kind of good to know. If I want one guy praying for me, like if I could pick, this is a no-brainer. I'm picking Christ. Like, you know, hey, Jesus, will you be my prayer partner? He's like, I'm in. I was already in. You didn't even ask. I'm just like, that's what I do. It's like, oh, thank God, because, you know, I need somebody on my side. You know, somebody's got my back. And that's him. He's praying for people who no one else is praying for, praying when no one else is. In verse 2, it says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, you may be looking at verse 2 and going, okay, well, all the people came to him, so apparently they went home in verse 53, but then came back the next morning, so that's okay. I mean, you know, it's not like they just ditched him. You have to understand that when it says all the people came to him in verse 2, that it's in the modified sense. It's not like everybody that was there yesterday came back today. No, a fraction of them. Probably the locals, probably those that would have come to the temple anyway, you know, regardless. So I don't want what's said in verse 2 to negate what was said about verse 53. The fact of the matter is, even if it's not true here in this text, it is true today that a lot of people will leave church and do nothing with what they heard. That's the bottom line. That's the sad fact of modern Christianity. But it's creating for us once again a scenario that we can step into to get the full weight, the full import of what's being told us. Verse 2, now you get the picture that they're back at church. Okay, temple, if you just think about it in the church context, this is the place that Jewish people would go to hear the scriptures read and to learn a thing or two about God and to worship in that sense. And so they're back at church, they're in the temple, Jesus is there very early in the morning, he's going to teach now, all the people are there gathered around, so you've got a bit of an audience, you've got a bit of a crowd. Okay, so this is a highly public sort of thing happening here, not in private anymore. In verse 3, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees, and we saw this in the illustration here before we began, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. I'll say a few things here as I go. They bring the woman. Adultery takes two, last time I checked. Where's the man? Yes, according to their law, there's a penalty for adultery, and that is execution. But that includes him, too. It already, before we even read any further, it already suggests that this is just a setup. That they're going to use this scenario to entrap Jesus, which is their whole goal. And in order for it to work according to their own convenience, they probably set this whole thing up and created the scenario. So who's the guy? We don't know. But if one were to think this through, you might go, were they so corrupt as to use one of their own to bring this woman into sin for no other reason than to entrap Christ? In other words, would somebody go this far into sin in order to prove a point? Is self-righteousness that blind that it would pardon itself for committing a great sin against God because, well, it has to. I have to do this. We have to prove this. We gotta. I mean, this is corruption before we even get to the end of verse 3. They bring the woman to Jesus, and now, again, this is public, so everybody's there gathered at the temple, just like you would have seen here. They drag this woman into the midst of the people, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So here, this is perversion to the hilt. Here you have this scenario that was likely manufactured by these Pharisees where they brought a man and created the scene where the woman then would be in a compromising situation, which was sin for him as well as it was for her, while they stood around and watching through the windows or watching from behind the corner there or something, you know, because, well, we have to watch this now because we just have to, so. I don't need to make much of a comment here on the modern widespread issue of pornography, but the heart of man has always excused itself for watching things like this. At any rate, they bring her now to Christ and say, "We saw it happen." So, we have eyewitnesses, we've brought them, we've brought the guilty party, this is her. And so Moses, now we're aware of what the law says, Jesus, and you are too, because you know you're a teacher of the law. So we have a question for you. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, okay? Jewish method of execution, whereby they would put the guilty party into oftentimes a pit in the ground and then roll rocks on top, or smaller stones would be flung at the victim until they were injured beyond repair, or one of them struck a crushing blow to the skull, or they died of internal bleeding, something stoned. So the law required that the adulterer or the adulteress would be stoned to death. And this is written in Scripture. This is Old Testament law. And it was given to the Jewish people from the hand of Moses. And so it's kind of holy and highly revered. And now they've got a question for Jesus. What do you say we should do? Because the law says that we're supposed to stone her to death. Verse 6 says that they only asked that question because they were testing him. They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So ultimately, this had nothing to do with the adultery issue. It had nothing to do with the guilty party. It had everything to do with this being nothing more than another attempt here to discredit Jesus in front of everybody. Make him look like a fool. Make him look like a not so awesome Christian. Make him look like a liar. Make him look like a hypocrite. And so they pose this dilemma. And of course, they're going to do it publicly because they want to discredit him to the masses that are beginning to follow Jesus and not so much the Pharisees anymore. And if they can do that, then they can quit worrying about being discovered as hypocrites. And hypocrite means mask wearers. These guys are hypocrites, and Jesus kept exposing their hypocrisy, and they're just done tired of it. Making them look like fools in front of everybody. They want to turn the tables, make Jesus look like a fool in front of everybody. Because they're losing credibility. Jesus is gaining credibility, and they can't afford that. And so these are extremely corrupt men that are doing this. They've been hiding behind that real impressive veneer, that religion. And again, that's what hypocrite means. It's one who wears a mask. And they know for a fact that the religion is nothing more than a disguise. They know how corrupt they are. Jesus knows that their religion is a disguise. So they know, and Jesus knows, but you know who doesn't know that their religion is a disguise? Is the people. The masses. And so that's the reason that they hate Jesus. Because he keeps trying to pull their mask off and show everybody who they're dealing with here. There's wolves underneath those sheep masks there. And they're, needless to say, pretty irritated by the whole thing at this point. And so now they have what they believe to be a perfect plan to make Jesus out to be a fool in front of everybody. They want to make him look like the hypocrite, the mask wearer. But the problem is, Jesus ain't wearing a mask, right? He's not a hypocrite. He is who he is. I mean, what you see is what you get with Jesus. So they're trying to take a mask off a guy who's not wearing one. This ain't going to work. And the plan is to publicly confront Jesus with a situation that warrants a decision. Okay? I mean, if Jesus just goes, I don't know, that ain't good. That's a strike against him. He has to give a verdict. I mean, if you remember what he said, see if we can find it here. I think it's in chapter 5. Let's go to verse 22. Jesus made this announcement. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 22 is, I'm the judge now. Even God's okay with that. So I make all judgment from here on out. So now they're like, okay, what's your judgment? So he can't go, I don't know. He can't. And they know that. So they bring to him this judicial situation whereby a verdict must be rendered or he looks like a fool. And they only give him two options. Two options, both of which are sin. Okay? Is she guilty and we kill her? Or is she not guilty and you don't agree with Moses? Two options, both of which are sin. If he condemns the guilty woman to death, he would violate Roman law. Because he might be judge of the Jews, but he ain't judge over the Romans, and the Romans were in charge. So they know that if he says, yep, stone her, according to the law that he's supposed to be upholding, the Romans are going to get him. But if he acquits this guilty woman of her crime, he'll violate Jewish law. So they give him two options. I mean, they might as well have said, hey, instead of saying, hey, well, you know, she was committing adultery, so, and the Bible says this, so what should we do? What they should have done was, hey, Jesus, which laws do you want to break, the Roman ones or the Jewish ones? We'll let you pick. But either way, we got you. You are done. Toast! And listen, in their minds, they thought they had him. Now, this is the really frustrating thing about Jesus for people who don't like him. You can never corner him. You think you got him? You think you got the right argument? You think you've got the right excuse? Only to find out, nope, you don't. Nope. There's a lot of people out there that just think they've got the right, like, how many people are out there right now going, well, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions, so, you know, you can't trust it. So there's my excuse. So only to find out that there are no contradictions in the Bible. And anyone who still agrees with that is welcome to disagree with that. They'll find out all too late that that wasn't true. For some, they'll find out at the great white throne of judgment as Jesus is grabbing them by the shirt collar, ready to cast them into the lake of fire where he's going to go, contradictions? Really? No. I mean, you think I'm kidding around here. This is exactly the game they're playing with him. They're trying to say, well, there's a contradiction. Stoner or don't stoner? I mean, which law are you going to break? You don't even match your own testimony, Jesus. You're so conflicted, like, what a contradiction. And they're trying to prove to the masses that he contradicts. No, he don't. Jesus doesn't contradict at all. And see, now here, this scenario poses what might seem like a contradiction. God is a God of justice, right? He's pure and holy and can't tolerate evil. So you'd think if Jesus is going to uphold justice, he has to stone her because that's what Moses' law says. So there's justice for you, but then there's mercy. And the Bible says that God's merciful too. And if you know what mercy means, it means not getting what you deserve. So if Jesus is going to be merciful, he kind of has to let her go. So how do you make justice and mercy compatible? They seem to be diametrically opposed. I mean, you can't be merciful without negating justice, and you can't have justice without negating mercy. And Jesus, brilliant as he is, finds a way to uphold both. They just didn't realize that that was possible. They thought there was only two options, and Jesus is the kind of guy who's always like, uh-uh, there's a third. Right? I'm smarter than you because I created brains, right? So here's these guys, and I just want to point out something about these Pharisees because I suppose you could say that everybody in this room falls into the category of Pharisee. Either you are more closely identified, whether you like it or not, with their approach to religion, or the adulterous woman. And you can more this morning closely identify with the sinful wretchedness of this undeserving woman. I know that neither option is very attractive. But you got to pick one. And speaking here from the perspective of these Pharisees, they have no problem finding sin in this woman. And I'll tell you this, seeing the sins that other people commit is easy. That's probably the easiest thing you could ever do is find sin in somebody. Got to do is get to know them. And for most people, you don't even have to get to know them. They just kind of like, you know, there, it's out there. You get to know me. You find some sin in me. Ooh, good for you. You sleuth. You know, what a detective you are. You saw sin. Listen, it's easy. You don't have to look that hard. Seeing your own sin, that's what's hard. It's a lot harder to see the sin that's in yourself than it is to see the sin that's in the people around you. So difficult is it to see the sin in yourself, in fact, that none of us would ever see it if Jesus himself didn't make it known to us. That's why he gave us the laws in the first place. Whole Old Testament. You know why the whole Old Testament was written? To condemn you. You know why much of the New Testament was written? To condemn you. That's why feeling guilty is really important if you ever want to go to heaven. Guilt is a gift. It's the grace of God going, I've started the process. Because that's step one. You need to feel guilty. You need to feel like you're going to hell because you are. And only those who know they're going to die can be rescued. So feeling condemned and understanding your guilt is always step one. This is the grace of God in the life of both the woman and these Pharisees that Jesus would expose their sin. This is the law at work right here in this short passage. It's meant to condemn. They're right. When they brought her to Jesus and said, well, the law says she's supposed to die, they're absolutely right. God's law in the Old Testament said that she should be stoned to death, killed, executed for the sin. So she needs to feel the weight of her sin, which she is. which she is, but the Pharisees aren't. See, they're so fully concentrated on the sin of somebody else that they don't see their own. And that will be their downfall, and it will be yours as well if you don't see your own sin. It's easy to look at the sins of somebody else. You watch the evening news? You see all these despicable people, you know, politicians and local criminals and just worldwide, these atrocities and just nasty people. And then we look at those and we go, well, at least I'm not like that. You are like that. You are. Because of the corrupt nature you were born with, you're capable of the deepest of evils, the deepest. Think of the deepest you can think of and then go, I could do that. And if you don't agree, then just please tell yourself, my pastor thinks I could do that. Because one of us is right. And the only reason you don't do that is because the grace of God restrains you from doing that. He gave you some moral advantage, perhaps, that he didn't give to somebody else. And you should be thanking him for that, not bragging to him about that. These Pharisees are seeing the sins of others, totally overlooking the sins of their own. But they come to Jesus with this question. And look at the end of verse 6. I love this. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. See, I think a lot of people today just think that Jesus, he'd be like, he's really polite and everything, and he's real sensitive to people's feelings and stuff. No, he's ignoring them. He did hear them. He's pretending he didn't. He heard them loud and clear. He just doesn't want them to have the false impression that he gives a rip about what they're... I'm just going to pretend like I don't hear nothing. The Bible doesn't even say what he wrote in the dirt. And everybody speculates, you know, what was he writing? We don't know. And I like that too, that God didn't feel the need to disclose everything to us. He's like, I'm just going to let them wonder about it. And then if they want to ask, they can ask. You know, definitely over the course of eternity, I'm going to get around to asking him that. I'm like, what was that? What were you writing? He's like, I was playing tic-tac-toe before people even knew what it was. You know, like, I was playing hangman is what I was doing. No. Well, Jesus doesn't agree with their proposal. If you look at verse 7, when they continued asking him, okay, because they're going to just press him now, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And I don't want us to lose the mood of what was truly happening there in that moment by reading, you know, New King James vernacular. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, you know. And if you're reading Old King James, it's even worse. Thou hast to throw a stone at her, you know. No, I imagine it to be something a little bit more like him standing up and going, go ahead, whoever's, if you didn't sin, then you start. It goes down to finish writing in the dirt. I believe that he gave him permission. Yeah, that's what the law says. So whoever hasn't sinned, then go ahead. You start. Who's going to start? Who's first? Because when Jesus puts you on the spot like that, it's like, ooh. And we don't know what he's writing in the dirt, but a lot of commentary would suggest that he was writing stuff like personal. Stuff that made them go, what does that say? Ooh, okay. I gotta go. I got an appointment. I'll see you guys. You know. We don't know, but it was effective. It was plenty effective because in verse 8, he stoops down again and writes on the ground. And in verse 9, it says, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And then Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Oldest to youngest. That part's weird to me. So I don't know what he was writing in the dirt. I don't know how he said it or what was going on there, that the older guys felt guilty quicker than the younger guys. But I have to believe it's because the oldest sinners have the most sin to hide and the most reputation to preserve. And so they're going to bow out of a situation like that first. I think the older you get, living a life of sin, the more your conscience bears guilt. Their conscience, those older men, bore the most guilt. You know why? Because personal sin doesn't deplete over time. It doesn't go away. You don't age out of it. Sin accumulates over time is what happens. I mean, certainly as you grow older, you will lose your appetite for certain sins that came easily to you in your youth. But just because you may have aged out of particular sins doesn't mean that you've gotten rid of them. And if you haven't been forgiven of them, and if through rebellion a person keeps postponing their salvation, that guilt over time will only get worse and worse and worse and worse until pretty soon you don't even realize you're carrying guilt. Unless, of course, you run into Jesus sooner or later and he brings it home once again, like he did for these guys who probably haven't felt too guilty in years. Their consciences have been so seared over a life of continual sin, and yet one short encounter with Jesus and boom, there it is, all over again in full measure, enough to embarrass them, convict them, scare them to the degree that they abandon the entire mission, turn tail and run. These men had no doubt done what they could over the years to rid themselves of guilt. But all it took was a little writing in the dirt by a local carpenter that they didn't believe in to bring back to their mind all of the latent shame that had been sitting there dormant for so long, all the guilt that they'd been suppressing. How easy for God to condemn somebody. We work so hard sometimes to carry on in our sin and get rid of the guilty conscience part so that we can sin with greater enjoyment. How easy for God to stop letting you do that and make you feel ridiculously vulnerable and guilty and condemned. And I believe that in the end, those who have not received the forgiveness of Christ will be forced to cope with guilt in its full measure for eternity. So here's these guys. They bring this woman into the midst, and it's they themselves that end up going home with the guilty conscience. What a switch of things there. I think sometimes the people that are the quickest to condemn end up being the one that receive the stricter judgment. That's why you must be careful about being eager to exploit the sins of other people. God has a way of going, but what about you? You remember way back in the Old Testament, the story of Noah and the boat, the flood, all that, okay? Noah had three sons on that boat with him, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And when the boat docked and they all got off, we know that Noah planted a vineyard with the produce. He made wine, he drank too much, got drunk. Okay. There's an interesting little piece of scripture in chapter 9 of Genesis where it says that while he was lying in his tent drunk, he had become uncovered. He was there lying there naked. His son Ham went into the tent, saw him there, and instead of doing anything about it, went and exploited his father's sin to his brothers, Shem and Japheth. Shem and Japheth, however, with a little bit of decency, wanting to honor their father's integrity, went into the tent, grabbed a blanket, and walked backwards so that they wouldn't see their father's nakedness and covered him up. That's what love does. It doesn't need to exploit people's sins. The world doesn't need to know how much of a sinner Noah is. The world knows that Noah is a sinner. He doesn't need your help advertising that, Ham. Story goes, Ham is cursed for it. Ham is cursed. How easy it is when we're insecure in our own spiritual standing before God to point out the sins of others, trying to make them look terrible. There might be people in your life, even now, that so anger you and so disgust you that you find yourself not minding if they get in trouble. Some of us go so far with that kind of animosity that we may find ourselves not minding if they die. Even a step further, if they die, not minding if they go to hell. We need to understand how far we can be taken in the sin of self-righteousness, believing that everybody is wrong but us. That's not the mind of Christ. Christ would cover sin if he could. He does it all the time. I mean, he does it for me, and I think he does it for you as well. I'm very thankful that God isn't public about my sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful if he could just put on display our thought life on a billboard? I'd stop using that highway. I'd go out there with dynamite and I'd blow it up before and after the billboard so nobody could drive on that highway. I'm like, yeah, I don't know. There's a barricade down that way. You got to take it. Here's a detour. This is quicker anyway. Just, you don't want to see that. Well, Jesus then stands up one more time in verse 10, sees that no one but the woman is left, and he says to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Okay, she was forgiven. Doesn't seem to be too dramatic. Doesn't, no fireworks went off in the sky. It was just Jesus telling her, very simply, "You're forgiven." Which means that Jesus saw her as a sinner, not as a victim. See, we could read this passage and go, oh, she was a victim. These guys set her up. They used her, you know. I mean, women, you know, and then they exploited her, but let the man go. And this, she was a victim. Yeah, of course she was a victim. Everybody's a victim of the sins of others. We're all victims of Adam. Did you know that? Like, I didn't even meet the guy and he done me over. Thanks. I mean, if he's in heaven, right? It's good to meet you. I forgive you. You know, I mean, you kind of have to. So, but anyway, everybody's a victim, but Jesus doesn't always take that into account when he deals with us. He dealt with her as a sinner because she was. No matter what, she knew better. And so he forgives her, which necessitates him seeing her as one who had committed great sin. She was guilty. So where does this sympathy come from? Why is Jesus being so tender to her? This woman who really deserved hell, just like anybody else would. She's an adulteress. Well, the sympathy that he had for her, or for us for that matter, isn't given for our being innocent, because we're not. Rather, any sympathy that Christ has for us is given out of his own love. It's of him. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us because that's what he does. He can't stop it. He loves his own creation, no matter how ugly our sin has made us. And then Jesus says, "You're forgiven. Now stop sinning. You're forgiven. I forgive you." don't sin anymore, okay? Don't sin anymore. Notice that's the order. He says, you're forgiven. That's the gift. You're forgiven. And then comes the command. Now stop it. I forgive you. Now stop it. Rather than reversing the order, like some people do, and insist that Jesus says, stop it, or I won't forgive you. You stop sinning, or I won't forgive you. As if forgiveness was contingent upon performance. It's not. Forgiveness is contingent upon God's goodness. Isn't that, like, that's good news. That's called gospel right there. Because if it was contingent upon performance, none of us would ever receive forgiveness. None. No, not one. But because it's based in his goodness, we can be freely forgiven, like this woman was. Was she guilty? Yep. Was she wicked? Yep. Did she deserve forgiveness? No. Had she earned any of Christ's goodness? Uh-uh. But was it given? Yes, it was given, like a gift. And because she received forgiveness, now we trust that she would obey him out of love. Go sin no more? I wouldn't want to, Jesus. Why would you even say that? Of course, I'm not going to say, I don't want to do that to you. You just have been, you're so good to me and you've forgiven me of all of this. And you're not, like, I don't know what's going to happen to you, Jesus, because you just, I think you just broke the law of Moses. You're supposed to stone me to death, but you're not going to, and you're going to take the heat for this. Like, you're guilty now, but you're going to let me go. This is insane. And so you're going to die, Jesus. Do you realize that? Now you just committed, you broke the law. But no, that's exactly what happened. Jesus took our guilt upon himself and died the death we deserve. That's how Christianity works. Christianity is the only religion that has a God that would die for the people. It's what makes it unique. And Jesus, I mean, the implications of him saying these words to her are profound. I forgive you. You can't do that. Yes, I can. I just did. But you said in chapter 5 that you were the judge of all. What kind of a judgment is that? Proverbs 17:15 says that God detests somebody who acquits the wicked. And you just acquitted the wicked. She's supposed to die, and you let her go? Proverbs says God hates you. Then let him kill me. Which is precisely what happened. God killed Jesus because he let that woman go. Somebody had to die for that adultery. And since Jesus the judge was the one to pardon it, then it's got to be him. Any sins that we've committed that have been forgiven in Christ were paid for with death. Hopefully not yours, if you trust in him today. You say, well, I don't like that arrangement. I wouldn't do that to Jesus. Okay, then. Then just keep denying him. See, because when you finally accept that gift, it's meant to melt you into obedience, where you go and you sin no more, because I'm overwhelmed with appreciation for the gift that he gave me. So, why? I mean, my sin has suddenly lost its appeal in the light of how wonderful Christ just became. You got to wonder what kind of an effect this had on this woman's mind and on the trajectory of her life. Go sin no more. Go sin no more. The gospel's not just meant to forgive the sins of your past, but when Jesus says, go sin no more, it's obvious that the gospel is also meant to change your future. Go sin no more. You'll be changed. If you truly believe the gospel of Christ, then your future is different it will be different. This woman is going to be, for the rest of her life, constrained from sin by love. Not by a guilty conscience, not by fear of punishment, not by strict obedience, not by religion. She's constrained from sin by love. Not by fear, like some people are, or guilt, like other people are, but by love. And love, by the way, love will constrain a person, if you've ever been in it. Love really has an effect on people. Makes you do things you didn't know you'd do. Makes you stop doing things that you knew you should stop. Jesus doesn't condemn her here because, as I said, in a matter of about 6 months, he himself will stand condemned in her place. He will be delivered up and executed for her guilt, for her adultery, and for every other sin she's ever committed and ever would commit. For the sin of every other individual who's ever been forgiven through faith in Christ, ever committed and ever would commit, including mine, I hope yours. Please take note of those instances in the Gospels when Jesus forgives somebody or tells them that their faith has saved them or something along those lines where it seems clear that they just got saved. Because it's in those moments that Jesus, knowing everything, would have also understood that his death, his crucifixion, the wrath of God upon him at that time just got a little heavier. He just added somebody else's sin to his account. And it happened here again in verse 11. He knows he's going to pay for this. Jesus is going to pay. Now, I want to bring to your attention something that may already have caught your attention. And that is that this passage that we've covered today, starting all the way back in verse 53 of chapter 7 and concluding in verse 11 of chapter 8, there may be a footnote in your Bible that says that this passage isn't found in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. And I want to acknowledge the fact this morning that it's true. If you went back to look at the most ancient manuscripts, those that were written and copied closest to the date of the original writings, you would find that that passage that we just covered this morning isn't in the originals. But I also want to point out the fact that those who composed the Bible are so concerned about the truth that they were willing to tell you that fact, even though they ran the risk of maybe causing you to suspect the arrangement of Scripture. Well, there's some people out there that would rather have you know the truth, no matter what the truth is, than to try and make you believe what they want you to believe. Yeah, this isn't in the oldest manuscripts, so what are you going to do about it? Dismiss the Bible and go on saying things like, well, you know, I don't believe it because it was written by man and you can't trust it. Or can you trust it because man was so honest with you that they told you this wasn't in the original manuscripts? Now, I only tell you this because I don't want the Bible to lose 1 ounce of credibility in your eyes. We need to pay attention to what we have heard, lest we, as Scripture says, drift away. That's interesting concerning this issue that in a number of ancient manuscripts, there's actually a blank space left on the page at the end of chapter 7 through the beginning of chapter 8 where this text is. As if those Bible scribes long ago were at least acknowledging that something was there at first, but that they decided to leave it out. Now the question is, why would they leave it out? Why would a scribe or somebody who copied the original manuscripts, why would they leave this section out? The answer to that, I believe, is because the earliest Jewish scribes had a lot of trouble wrapping their mind around what just happened here. Truth be told, I think there's a lot of people today that have a lot of difficulty wrapping their mind around what just happened here. Justice and mercy at the same time? A despicable human being deserving of death just being let off the hook? While the religious elite stand condemned? This just doesn't make sense. Does God really love adulteresses? Can God really forgive people that commit heinous sins? I think that's a troubling reality for some people. That God would acquit the guilty. Listen, if he doesn't, if we leave this passage out of our Bible, we're in trouble. And anyone in this room that more closely identifies with the adulteress this morning than anybody else would say amen. We praise God that he forgives women like her and people like us. Because if he didn't, we'd be in a lot of trouble. I'll close this morning with a familiar passage from Romans chapter 8, but I'm going to read it this time in the context of today's passage. It says, "What then shall we say about this sinful woman? What are we to make of her?" Well, if God is for her, who can be against her? If God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for her and anyone else like her, how will he not also graciously give her all things? Who can possibly accuse her now after Jesus has forgiven her? If God justified her, which he did, it's impossible to condemn her. Christ Jesus is the one who ended up dying for the adultery instead of her. More than that, he was also resurrected and is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us like he did for her. Who or what could possibly separate her from Christ's love now? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. No. In all these things, she has more than conquered through Jesus, who loved her. And that can be true of anyone. That can be true of the worst of us. Safe from God's judgment, if you believe you got it coming. Because Jesus would forgive you and have preempted the whole thing by taking your judgment upon himself 2,000 years before you were even born. And that's accomplished by trusting in Christ. By trusting in Christ. You trust him who voluntarily embraced God's judgment in your place. Father, we ask this morning that we would have a deeper understanding of the gospel and that the truth of what has been made known this morning would hit home where it needs to, and that your love would be undeniable in our lives, that it would make its intended impression upon our hearts, that we might from here forward go and sin no more. that it would be the love you have for us that would inspire a reciprocated love from us that would restrain us from the sin that kills.